I'd like to begin our time in the Word this morning by sharing with you what I consider one of the most sobering verses you'll find in the entire book of Revelation. And no, it has nothing to do with the Antichrist or the Battle of Armageddon. This passage, I'd say it's a pretty scary passage. It's a lot closer to home. It's found in Revelation chapter 2. It's a letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus. There he said, "This thing says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Now, when you stop and think about this church at Ephesus from Jesus' point of view, boy, you know, I don't know how many of you have ever engaged in the all-American endeavor of church shopping. But if you were to take a look for a fellowship to commit yourself to and you went to Ephesus, boy, maybe you've got your checklist in place. Doctrine, check. These guys were all over that. Dedication to the Lord, check. Their works they were doing at that time were even greater than the first. Duty, check. They were all over even checking out people who claimed to have great credentials as apostles and so forth. And boy, they ran out these false teachers and these wolves in sheep's clothing on a rail. But one thing they lacked, devotion, a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know what? From Jesus' point of view, that wasn't a side issue. It wasn't just, well, you've got so much else going for you, we'll just forget about the fact that you've kind of become Christ's cold fish, if you will. Christ was so concerned about this. He was saying, you know, unless that passion returns, unless that first priority of love for me rules and reigns in your heart, you're not going to be at church much longer. Wow. Sobering? You bet. And what makes it even more sobering is this. What is true for God's people collectively that we see here in the church of Ephesus is also true in our lives individually. I have to say that one of the most sad things I ever encounter in the Christian life are people whose greatest times with God are only seen in the rearview mirror of life. One time I remember talking to an elder of a church, and he said, you know, there's no one that I have met over the age of 50 who has a walk with Christ I'd want to emulate. Wow. What's gone wrong? Why does the light go out? What is it about our passion, that amazing first love relationship we had with Christ that makes it so difficult sometimes to preserve? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 60. In Psalm 60 this morning, a passage we could call the road to personal revival. We're going to see King David going through a very interesting crisis of faith with a very interesting outcome. We're going to see King David crying out to God for just that kind of personal revival, just that kind of reignition of that spark of love for God and trust in Him that he knew at one time but was sadly lacking under this set of circumstances. And as he does, we're going to discover three things about keeping our spiritual love on that first love basis with Christ, something that's so important in his eyes. First, we're going to see that keeping that first love relationship alive is a challenge in the Christian life. It's a challenge that's going to come to each and every one of us. Doesn't mean you're unspiritual if you face this challenge. Rather, if you face this challenge honestly, you're probably hitting on all cylinders in your walk with God. Secondly, we're going to see that there is a communication link with God that we can avail that will go a long way towards keeping that fire burning in our hearts. It's God's Word. And how our relationship with the Word of God is going to really go a very long way towards revealing the condition and quality of our relationship with God, who is described in John chapter 1, and verse 1 as the Word. And finally, we're going to see continuity in our spiritual passion. We're going to see that spiritual passion, having a first love relationship with God, isn't a one-shot deal. It isn't a mountaintop experience. It isn't something you experience at a retreat over a few days or at a big rally when all the right songs are played and the right message is shared. No, God wants that kind of passionate following of Him to be something that grows by leaps and bounds in our lives each and every day. And we'll discover something. That's not just something that is an ideal. That's not just something that is some distant goal that a few of the highfalutin spiritual elite achieve in life. This is God's passionate desire for each and every one of us. Why? Because God loves you passionately. And He wants you to share in the same delights of that love relationship with Him. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Whether you are hitting on all cylinders today, whether the love of Jesus Christ is just burning in your heart and you can hardly keep it in, or whether you are looking at your best time spiritually in the rearview mirror, let's ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and deepen our relationship with Him as He ministers to us through His Word. Father, we come to You today and we thank You, Lord, that Your Word is such a wonderful thing. Because it doesn't just speak to our minds, it gets through to our hearts. It blows out all of the confusion, all the tail chasing, all of the rationalizing, all of even the self-deception we have within our lives. And it shows us up for where we really are and who we really are. It shows us ourselves the way You see us. And so we pray, Father, that as we take a look at Psalm 60 today, David being painfully honest about his confusion in life and his need for You and his desire to see You move in power within his life, I pray that that same passion would well up within us, that we would never look at what we call our relationship with You and say, oh, that's good enough. Lord, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things You prepared for those who love You. God, simply today, we want to be people who love You, and we want our lives to reflect that. So, Father, we give You this time. Speak to us through Your Word, we ask. Thank You, Father, for Your Holy Spirit being present to make these things real and true within our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 60 begins with these words. If you've been with us in our study of the Psalms, you're familiar with some of these superscriptions that begin or introduce the Psalms, and it's really important for us to have a grip on the occasion in which these Psalms are written if we are going to truly understand what's going on. Those of you not familiar with the Psalms, what we're basically looking at here in our study are the lyric sheets for the praise and worship songs of national Israel. Just as we spent time earlier in the service singing praises to God, and you saw these words up here on the overhead, well, in the same way, what we're reading here are those very same kind of lyrics, lyrics written to express a living and dynamic relationship with God, words that were written to express how God wants to minister to each and every one of us through the entire seasons of life. And you know, the Psalms have been called, accurately so, the daily diary of a life lived in fellowship, friendship, relationship with God. And I think that's why they're so beloved. If you can read through the Psalms and not find a thing or two that you can relate to, well, you might want to come back to step one and ask yourself whether you know the Lord at all. Because again, these words just resonate down through time. And so very important for us to understand what these Psalms are all about. The superscription we find in Psalm 60 says this: to the chief musician, set to Lily of the Testimony. Well, it appears, if you've been following along with this, David has shifted from his heavy metal, do not destroy theme to Lily of the Testimony. That sounds a little bit more like the stuff you'd hear in a smooth jazz station, I think. It's a miktam of David. You all know from our study, we've been studying some of these miktams of David. A miktam comes from a Hebrew root word, which means refined gold or even gold that is hammered into an artistic expression. In other words, these are truths that David has learned through the school of hard knocks. He's paid the tuition, and we get to benefit from this. We've been seeing five different of these miktam psalms in this section of the Psalms, and this is the fifth in this particular section. And so I think it's very interesting that these psalms do come out of, very difficult and trying times in the life of David. And I think it's important for us to understand that these difficult and trying times come to us all. It doesn't mean if you're going through a difficult or trying time in your life that somehow God has bailed on you. No, rather, going through the fire and going through difficult times is part and parcel of what the experience of God's people is here in this world and in this life. So this is a miktam of David for teaching. Now, very interesting. We would assume that that would be the case. I mean, after all, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. I can't think of anything you'll run into in the Bible that can't teach you a few things. So whenever the Bible goes out its way to say this is for teaching, we need to pay special attention. What this is saying is it's kind of God's heavenly heads up saying, hey, you need to really pay attention here. There's some real important truth that we're going to be examining here for teaching. Now, notice the occasion when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, a very interesting setting here, because this particular incident in the life of King David, it's detailed in a couple of different places in the Word of God, in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 1 Chronicles chapter 18, was not what you would call the occasion for doubting. As a matter of fact, if you read through these two sections of Scripture, what you see is a laundry list of one huge victory of King David's forces after another. One major enemy of Israel attacked in a preemptive fashion to the north, to the east, even down to the south, and one victory after another delivered by the hand of Almighty God. So again, when you read through those sections, and you can do so on your own time if you want to explore that a little bit, we'll talk a little bit more about that passage that we find there in 1 Chronicles as our study unfolds here. But the fact of the matter is, it seems like life couldn't have been better for King David. It seemed like everything was rolling his direction. I mean, if King David was going to be singing a song, he was probably singing that great theme from Oklahoma. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling. Everything's going my way. You'd think so, but you'd be wrong. Because apparently there was more to these battles than just the summary statements of victory that we find within these passages in Samuel and in Chronicles. Apparently, getting through to that place of victory, well, it wasn't without a few serious ups and downs. If you don't believe that's true, look at verse 1. Psalm 16, verse 1, set in this time of great military victory, says this, O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You've been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You've made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You've shown your people hard things. You've made us drink the wine of confusion. Now, you look at this, and you look at the setting, and, you know, at first we're kind of scratching our heads. What in the world's going on here? Victory is leading to victory is leading to victory, and David's saying, you've cast us off. You've broken us down. You've made us drink of the wine of confusion. Boy, it's like we're living through an earthquake. Boy, as a Southern California boy, born and raised, I can really relate to that. I've been through a few earthquakes in my time, and there's nothing more disconcerting about finding yourself in the middle of one of those things. Because you stop and realize something. The weirdest thing about going through an earthquake is not just the fact that everything about you is shaking, everything you sort of take for granted as a place of stability in your life just ain't stable anymore. But you realize that there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. It's shaking just as much 20 miles away as it is in your living room. And all you can do is kind of ride it out and hope it's just kind of one of those interesting, well, you know, e-ticket at Disneyland kind of experiences. And that the thing doesn't really get crazy. Well, once again, David is talking about a time of great turmoil in his life. Great instability in his life. Why? Because he says, oh God, you've cast us off. You've broken us down. You've been displeased. Oh Lord, restore us again. Now, there are different ideas from the commentators about why David is speaking about God's absence in the midst of this seeming time of victory. Some will say that this reference to David following through and campaigning in the north, going up to Mesopotamia and Syria, taking on these kind of enemies, and his general Joab going down to deal with the Edomites, which were an enemy to the south and east of Israel, in a place called the Valley of Salt, were two different military campaigns. And although David seemingly had great success to the north, he may have heard word from Joab down to the south that things were not going very well. As a matter of fact, things were looking quite disastrous at that point. Some commentators believe that based upon this superscription here. We don't have any other references in Scripture to corroborate the fact that Joab had any kind of troubles down there in the Valley of Salt until he achieved this great victory where he killed 12,000 Edomites. So we really are not sure exactly what's going on here, but something's up. Victory seems to be inevitable, but getting through to that victory seems to be a great challenge. And you know, I don't think that the struggle that David was having necessarily was because of military problems. I think the struggle that David was having was sometimes a struggle that we go through in our lives. Notice he is crying out, "Restore us again." His problem wasn't physical, it wasn't tactical, it was spiritual. And sometimes, you know, it's funny. You ever heard the old expression, "Nothing succeeds like success"? Well, sometimes nothing tempts us more than success. Sometimes it's easier for us to feel closer to God when we are struggling, when we're going through hard times, when difficulties are the order of the day, because we got nowhere else to go. I mean, I in a sense, there's times where I almost feel secure when, you know, I'm juggling 18 balls and you know, oh boy, you know, I'm starting to feel like Job. That which I greatly feared has come to pass. Because, boy, I know what I got to do. I know I got to pray. I know that spending time with the Lord is not something I'm going to get to later on. Boy, he's got to be my refuge and my strength and my fortress, or I'm done. I'm dead meat. But all those times when things aren't so stressful. Oh, I know in this world that those times of peace, those times of relaxation are kind of the lull between the storm. You know, it's been said peace in this world is the time it takes the nations to reload. Well, I think sometimes peace in our lives personally are just the times that trials and tribulations and fires and darts from the wicked one, you know, are taking their time to reload at that point. But, you know, once again, there are those times where things start going good, where we're blessed, where people come up to us and say, "Oh man, I'm really struggling right now. How about you?" "Well, no, I'm doing really good. No, you know, God's really blessing me right now." Hey, I suggest to you, if someone comes up to you and they're saying they're struggling, don't tell them just how great God's been to you at that particular point. Just say, "Oh man, we all struggle, brother," you know, and you know, you'll probably get a far more open reception at that point. But bottom line is this, David is crying out for restoration. Oh, restore us again. You know, the fact of the matter is, one of the greatest campaigning tools that Satan has to work against us in our lives are those times where everything's going well. Because it's really easy to drift, isn't it? It's really easy to maybe even start having this thought going through the back of your mind, "Yeah, everybody else is struggling, but I'm sure not. Man, those people over there, they're having a hard time, but I'm doing well. Boy, you know, if they just walked with the Lord like I did, maybe they wouldn't have problems either." And that sense of spiritual pride can come in. Well, I've just found, I just want, you know, in my life, not to drift from the Lord. Not because things are going well, not because things are going too difficult within my life. I just want to stay in a nice, solid place in my walk with God. Don't you? Boy, in Proverbs 30, the writer of Proverbs, I don't think truer words have ever been spoken. This is like one of my life verses here. Because I think it speaks so truly to where we are as human beings. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7 says, "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." I love what this guy's saying is, "God, you know me so well. You know how easy it is for me to drift. Just keep me in that place where I'm humbly depending on you. Keep me under the spout where the glory comes out," as the old spiritual puts it. Well, I think that's what David's praying for here. I'm not really sure, quite frankly, from my study, circumstantially where David was at or why he was struggling at this point. But life had become very shaky. Life had become almost earthquake-like to him at this point. Look at verse 3. It says, "You have shown your people hard things. You've made us drink the wine of confusion." What was this hard thing that David was struggling with? Well, if some of those scholars are right, and although David was experiencing victories in the north, Joab was having his troubles in the south, maybe the hard thing was this. David was experiencing this kind of resistance not because of any sin in his life. It wasn't because he deviated from the scriptures, you know, this idea of going against Mesopotamia and Syria and so forth was entirely scriptural. Remember, God had promised Abraham that he would give the promised land to he and his descendants. And God defined the promised land differently than we do today. Boy, there's an awful lot of talk politically about this peace treaty between Israel and the Palestinians and who gets what land. But did you know, from God's point of view, the promised land that he gave to the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob extends all the way from the Euphrates River, which basically runs through Iraq, to the Mediterranean Sea? Well, David in this military campaign was following orders, in a sense. He was saying, we've got the mode, we've got the military, we've got the munitions, we've got everything necessary to be able to fulfill this promise that God has given to us for his people. He wasn't overreaching. He wasn't acting in pride. He was seeking God's will. He was following scripture. He wasn't in sin. But you know what? Oftentimes, when we decide to get serious and step out in faith and walk according to God's word, we decide that we are going to live righteously. You know what we get for it? Resistance. I mean, sometimes the resistance can be overwhelming. We find ourselves saying to ourselves sometimes, well, you know, here I am just trying to be faithful to God, and it seems like my problems are multiplying. Here I am walking according to his word, and it just seems like this is creating more problems than it's giving me relief. Why should I walk righteously if that's what I get? Now, few of us are going to admit that this is one of those things that rolls around in the back of our minds. We wonder sometimes, what do I get out of this deal? You know, we're like Simon Peter, where Simon Peter said to the Lord, after the Lord dealt with the rich young ruler, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? What's in it for me, Lord? Well, when we get in that mode, understand something. What's in it for you? Well, eternal life, for one thing. That's a minor little blessing God has in mind for us. A relationship with the true and living God who loves you immensely and intensely and has a desire and a plan for your life that is wonderful. God taking you and me from the cruddy, sin-filled people that we are and conforming us to the very image of Jesus. These are all wonderful rewards. These are all the answer to what do I get out of it. But you know what? Sometimes one of the greatest things I think that can take your spiritual thermostat and crank it to the left, really turn it down, is this. When we start walking with God and we start looking for results rather than relationship. We define our walk with God. Okay, God, I'm going to do this and this and this, and you then must come through for me over here. You know, it's a real trap. Because once you define and decide what God needs to do for you to show himself real within your life, two things I'll tell you. Number one, you suddenly reverse roles in life with God. He's no longer the Lord. You're calling the shots. When you say, God, you got to do this, and then I'll follow you, suddenly he's the servant and you're the master. Well, I'm here to tell you, that ain't how it works. Lord Jesus Christ isn't Jesus' first, middle, and last name. Lord is who he is. And Lord is the position that he wants to occupy within your life. And he's not going to compromise on that question. So that's the first problem that we run into. The second problem that we run into when we set up results as a standard for righteousness is this. We fail to realize that God's number one priority for you and me is a relationship. And if your experience walking with the Lord is anything like mine, you will discover that he is absolutely, and I use the word advisedly, ruthless about working in our lives to bring us into a closer relationship with Himself. He won't look the other way at idols you've got in your life. He won't look the other way at areas in your life of compromise that are going to sooner or later corrode and corrupt your relationship with Him. The good news is this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The bad news is this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, He loves you just the way you are today, as we say around here, but far too much to let you stay that way. And so if we start setting up some, well, non-negotiable, God, I will follow you as long as my income is here. But if it goes down here, I'm not sure I'm going to follow you anymore. God, I'm going to follow you as long as I feel this way today. But if my feelings go down from 90% happy all the day, tra-la-la, down to 60%, well, I'm not sure. You know, and we say, oh, how crass, how crude. You would not believe how many people I've talked to have made that error and found it spiritually fatal. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to have said things to me like this. Oh, yeah, I used to be a Christian. I tried Jesus once and He didn't work for me. He didn't work for you? What do you mean He didn't work for you? Did you use the recommended dose? Did you follow the instructions? Did you fill out the warranty card with your Jesus when you got Him? What do you mean He didn't work for you? Oh, Jesus isn't going to work for you. He's not a happy pill. He's not an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires, as the great 20th century philosopher Bob Dylan once put it. God wants a relationship with you. And that is something He will not budge on. And so He will allow times of confusion into our lives to bring us to that point where we, like David, are praying this prayer, oh, restore us again. Restore us again, Lord. I need that restoration in my heart. I want to share that priority that you have for my life of a living, dynamic, and growing relationship together. And I don't want to settle for anything less. You settle for anything less, God is going to stop the train and say, all right, we're not moving on till we deal with this. And you will find that God will hit you about 18 different directions until you deal with your heart before the Lord. I share that from personal experience. God will not budge on that issue. And so the first thing that we need to understand if we're going to have an on-fire faith is this. This world is custom designed to lead us away from that. Our own internal nature as fallen, sinful human beings is custom designed to lead us away from all of that. Having left your first love isn't just a problem for the church at Ephesus in the first century. It isn't just something that we could say about denominations down through time, although it's true. It is something that is a live and pressing issue for each and every one of us in our walk with God. And the best thing that we can do is to simply pray, as David did, when we find ourselves feeling broken down, we feel like God is displeased with us, we feel like our earth is trembling, when we feel like God is showing us hard things and causing us to drink the wine of confusion, we need to come back to that simple prayer. Oh, restore us again. Great. So how does God do that? How do we get restored? How do we get back on our feet? Well, look at verse 4 of Psalm 60. David prays this honest prayer, and then we start to see him realizing the resources that God has given to him to restore his faith, to cause this on-fire relationship with Him to become a reality. Verse 4 says, "You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me." Now notice what resource David brings to bear to reignite his faith. Again, the first thing that we see here in verse 4 is this: "You have given a banner to those who fear you that may be displayed because of truth." A banner in that time is a very interesting thing. I mean, we think about banners, like if you go to McHale Center where the Wildcats play their games, you'll see banners hanging from the rafters. that commemorate, say, national championships or Final Fours or Sweet 16s. And, you know, again, these commemorations of great victory. And to raise up a banner was a sign of great victory. But in this particular set of circumstances, there are those scholars who look at Psalm 60 and believe that this was part and parcel of the troop training that David would do for his boot camp recruits. They would go through this psalm because David was interested not just in having skilled warriors who knew how to handle a sword or a spear, but he also wanted to have people who spiritually knew how to handle the scriptures. Notice it says here, you've given a banner to those who fear you. A banner in wartime was a way back then, before you had radios and electronics and things along this line. A banner would be set up, and different troops would know that this was their position in their battlefield because they would see a distinctly colored, unmistakable banner that would tell them where they and their troops were supposed to be. That was the function of a banner during wartime, and I believe that's what's being referred to here. You've given a banner to those who fear you that may be displayed because of truth. What is this unique and undeniable thing that makes us know exactly where we need to be in the battle? God's truth. God's truth. And here's a very important point. If you want to have an on-fire, right-on relationship with God, if you want to remove the yawn from your relationship with Jesus Christ, the first thing that you've got to do is focus in on the truth. A commitment to the truth is going to tell the story of your life and your experience of joy in your relationship with Jesus Christ, especially during difficult times. I mean, consider what Jesus said about this. In the book of Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' killer closing illustration of arguably the most fantastic message ever preached in the history of mankind. Jesus said this in verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Now, this is familiar turf for many of us, but I call something to your attention here. Jesus talks about the rain descending, the floods coming, the winds blowing and beating on a house. You realize that's true of the righteous and the unrighteous? That no matter who you are in this world, you're going to get beaten up a bit? That if you live in this world, sooner or later, adverse circumstances are going to come your way? In that sense, the righteous and the unrighteous are absolutely identical. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust in this world, as we live in a fallen existence. What's the difference? The difference is where you build your house. Some people build their house on the sand. And even as Christians, it is very possible for you to be building your house on sand even right now. If you are building, for instance, your spiritual house on an emotion, "I follow Jesus because I feel a certain way," or "I'm going to do certain things or not do certain things in my walk with God because of my emotions, because of my feelings," you're building on sand. Because nowhere in the scripture does it say, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through feelings," does it? No, it says, "By grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Again, if you put your faith in feelings, you're going to be a pretty poor specimen. You are at best going to be riding a spiritual roller coaster, and at worst you're going to find yourself spiritually shipwrecked. Because your feelings ain't good and they ain't bad, they're just your feelings. Again, they're excellent servants. They can tell you a lot about what's going on inside your heart, but they're poor masters. And if you start doing things and you say, "Well, I just felt like I had to do this," or, "You know, hey, if your feelings are more important to you than the fact of God's word, Katie, bar the door. You're going to be in for big time trouble before you know it. But notice those who have strength and stability in their lives. They're building a house as well, but they're building it on the rock. What's the difference between those who have a house that stands up against the trials and tribulations of life and those who don't? They are those who Jesus said what? Do two things. Hear my word and what? Do it. They're not ineffective hearers of the word, but they're doers of the word. James said, this one will be blessed in what he does. I hate to tell you this because so many of you are investing such effort to accomplish this spiritual goal, but just listening to a sermon is not enough. Just sitting through a talk or two on the Word of God, turning to a Christian radio station and listening to a message rather than the groovy hits for a half an hour, that's not enough. It isn't how much you know about the Word of God, it's what you do with the Word of God that matters. And again, this banner of truth that David speaks about here, you're going, man, I'm going to, in this confusing time where I don't know where to turn, where the world's reeling and I feel like I'm drunk and confused, I'm going to look for God's word to be my banner. I'm going to stand for God's truth. Notice as well, verse 5, it says, you have given a banner to those who fear you and may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. Now, notice the tenderness of these words. David realized that he was beloved by God, but he wasn't the only one beloved by God. When David talked about the people of God, he spoke of God's beloved. He spoke of the value of being among the people of God, those who know God, those who will tell us the truth about God. Hey, when we find ourselves in the midst of rough and rocky times, when we find ourselves feeling like our spiritual passion is dying, boy, let me tell you something. Involvement, not isolation, needs to be priority number one. And the reason I share that with you is this. The less you feel like hanging out with God's people, can I share with you something? The more you need to be hanging out with God's people. The more you find yourself saying, oh, I had a long week and I'm tired and oh, God understands and I can worship God just as well here as I can over there. Boy, don't listen to that siren song. It's as awful and seductive as that voice that comes to you in the middle of a message that says, oh, you're so tired. Oh, your eyelids are so heavy. Oh, if you just closed your eyes for just 1 second, it would feel so much. Never listen to that voice. Because I'll tell you, from personal experience, you know what happens? You close your eyes for just a second, and it feels so good. The next thing you know, you have one of those situations where you feel like you just stepped off a curb. You ever had that? You go, whoa, like that? And the people next to you know what happened. They know you fell asleep. They know they stepped off the curb. And if you see somebody stepping off the curb and you're laughing at them, don't laugh at them. Because the next thing you know, right after you get done laughing, your eyes are going to start feeling heavy. And the cycle repeats. Your flesh automatically doesn't want you to do what your spirit needs you to do. And unless we learn to tell our fallen nature, our flesh, where to get off, we're not going to get very far. And one of the most important things is this. We need to be with God's beloved. Why? I'll tell you why. Because as much as your spiritual pride doesn't want to hear this, as much as you probably don't believe this today, I'm here to tell you this. You can take it to the bank. You are just as susceptible to spiritual error as anyone else. You and I are just as likely to get off on tangents and distort God's word as anybody else who's come down the pike. That's why we need each other. That's why we need to look out for each other. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1, the scripture says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Boy, if you're going through a tough and a difficult time and you feel like taking a break, taking a step back from being involved with God's people as an answer, don't listen to that voice. Verse 6, notice as well what David had here. A very fascinating section of Scripture. God has spoken in His holiness. Now, how did David know this was all going to work out? Because God had spoken. And look at this message. I will rejoice. Now, notice God is speaking here. David isn't speaking here. God is saying, I'm going to rejoice when I see your victory. Did you know that God gets a kick out of seeing you get it? Did you know that God really enjoys seeing you overcome difficulties and obstacles in this world? Sometimes I think we buy into that custom idea that God is that mean old man in heaven with a long flowing beard and a scowl on his face, and he's seeing somebody enjoying himself, and by golly, he's going to put an end to that. No, that's not God at all. He rejoices over his children, you are parents. Which gives you a bigger kick? When you do well or when you see your kids do well? Boy, I'll tell you, when I see my kids prospering, when I see my kids growing, when I see my kids overcoming challenges in life, there is nothing that blesses me more as a father. And you know what the Lord says about me? I'm a wicked, evil father. How much more will our Heavenly Father rejoice over the good things that He has in mind for us? And again, God says, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I'll cast my shoe. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. Now notice, God quite literally goes in a semicircle around the whole area of the Middle East. The whole area of the promised land, everything that David was so concerned about, whether he was up in the north and Joab was in the south and things weren't going too well in between, what God was basically saying to David was this: David, you got my promise, you can take this to the bank. I am in control. And boy, when we go through hard times, we need to understand that. This powerful word of prophecy kept David on track. Every nation, including all of Israel, was part of God's plan. Boy, that's a crucial thing to grasp, to keep your light shining, to realize there is a plan, that God is moving in your life, that the things that are happening to you are not just happenstance. It's not just bad breaks. Oh, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says this: for we know that in all things God works for the good. Those who love Him are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say that all things are good, but it does say that in all things God is working for good, for your good, for your benefit, for your blessing. And simply having that perspective can really go a long way towards changing the whole way you look at life. You see, if you don't have that point of view and difficult times come and your world's become rocky and you feel like you're reeling and you're wondering where God went to, you don't have that perspective, you know what question you're going to ask when hard times come your way? Why me, Lord? May I share with you? Never ask that question. You're not going to like the answer that you get. Because the basic answer is, why not you? In fact, why don't you get more than what you get? That doesn't encourage me at all. Instead of asking why, what we need to ask is this: what, Lord? What can I learn today in this circumstance I'm in? What does it mean for me to keep my eyes on Jesus in the midst of this trial that you've allowed to come my way? I'm not going to ask, why do I have this and my neighbor doesn't? Apparently, before the foundation of the world, you looked at little old me. You wrote every day of my life in your book when there is not yet one of them. And part of the things that you wrote in the book were just these circumstances I'm dealing with today. What does it mean for me, Lord, to simply allow you to lead me by the hand through this set of circumstances? And I emphasize that, for the Lord to lead you by the hand through that circumstance. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm going to get through this by holding on to the hand of God. Boy, I used to say that, and then I started to realize something. Sometimes I'm not strong enough to hold on, but God's strong enough to hold on to me. You know, Chuck Smith talks about how when he would take his kids to the toy store, or, you know, his grandkids to the toy store to spoil them. You know, Chuck just, he's all over the grandparent thing. But he would say that when he'd walk them across the parking lot, he would always hold on to their hands rather than having them hold on to his. Because if someone came zipping around the corner and his grandchild was holding on to his hand, he could pull his hand away, but that grandchild might not be strong enough to hold on. But Chuck knew that if he was holding on to the hand of his grandchild, if some trouble came their way, he'd be strong enough to pull them out of the way. God, I want God holding on to my hand. I don't want to trust myself even to have me hold on to His. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God holds us. He upholds us by His mighty outstretched hand. There's a plan, you see. And we understand there's a plan. Just as David had this prophecy from God, so we have great and precious promises from God. Every one of the promises that we have in the Word of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We look at these promises of God's faithfulness and His commitment to us. Boy, we've got a wonderful, wonderful leg to stand on in tough times. So, again, we need to understand something about keeping our spiritual fire alive. Number one, we need to constantly ask the question, What does it mean for my heart to be revived? Secondly, we need to go to the Word of God to find that spiritual fuel to keep our fire alive. And notice something else we need. Look at verse 9. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who do not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Now notice something. David's doubts haven't evaporated. He's still struggling with this. Where are you, God? I'm not sure I see you. I'm not sure I understand what's going on here. And he's very honest about that. And God can take that honesty. Did you know that? God can handle our doubts. If you bring them to him, I guarantee you it's going to be a lot better than bringing them to 15 or 20 other people who might be as clueless as you or I are. Notice it says, who will bring me to the strong city? Is not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man's useless. I love this because basically what David is saying here is this. You know what, God? I've looked to other people, places, and things to try to do for me what you alone can, and they never work. The help of man's useless. But the help of God, oh, that's different. You remember, really sad, such a stretch of scripture in John chapter 6. Jesus had fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, and the people had followed him all the way back across the lake because they wanted to see him do it again and again and again. And Jesus basically called him up short, and he goes, you don't get it. This isn't about feeding your stomach. It's about feeding your soul. The bread of heaven isn't this miracle bread that you saw manifested yesterday. I'm the bread of heaven. And when the disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And John chapter 6 and verse 66, you know what it says? From that time onward, most of the disciples walked away and were not following him anymore. Boy, what an appropriate address for that particular verse. And then sadly, Jesus looks at his own 12 disciples still standing there going, boy, you know, if we're on a numbers-raising campaign, this wasn't a real good deal going on here. Sure like the crowds a lot better than standing around here with just the 12 of us and Judas here. I'm not so, you know. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, do you guys want to leave too? Can you imagine what a sad moment that was? Well, Simon Peter didn't get a lot of things right, but he got this right. He looked at the Lord and said, to whom else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, David understood that. Where else are you going to go? I guarantee you, you can bark up all the wrong trees you want. You can decide, oh, if I find the right church, then I'll be a right-on Christian. If I find the right pastor who's got endless time to spend with me, then I'll be right-on. Boy, if I can get in the right program and read the right books and listen to the right radio programs and, you know, do the right things and have the right spiritual disciplines, then I'm going to have it together. And you know what the scripture says? The help of man is useless without the help of God. God wants to be your strength, your help, your deliverer in times of trouble. And look at the result of this. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly. It doesn't say we're going to eke on by. It doesn't say we're going to sneak around in a little skulky corner and try to weasel out of our problems. It says, through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who will tread down our enemies. Oh yeah, you know, this little light of yours, remember the camp song? Won't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. Satan wants to your light out. And he's very good at doing it. But God wants your light to shine. And God is greater than the wicked one. Man, if the wicked one's doing a number in your life, if he is tempting you and leading you astray and causing you to bark up all the wrong trees and look to the false and wrong answers of this world for your satisfaction and your peace, and you're just feeling like, boy, you know, I just, you know, it's so tempting and all this stuff, I don't know if I can resist. Hey, great advice I heard once from Pastor Greg Laurie. He said this, when Satan comes and knocks on your door, you send Jesus Christ to answer it. Jesus is greater than the wicked one. greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Not greater is he that is in you than he that is in you. Like Satan and Jesus kind of have some condo thing going on in your heart. No, when Jesus comes into your heart, he comes into your heart. And understand this, the presence of Jesus Christ in you terrifies the wicked one, according to the book of James. So again, through God, we will do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our enemies. I don't have anything to bring to this party. I don't have any native virtue that's going to make me a victor or a conqueror in spiritual matters. But I do know this. I do know who can make me victorious. Do you? Do you know that? Have you experienced that? Have you known the joy of relying on God when the going gets tough? Understand this. What Psalm 60 is telling us is this. God wants you to have a continual experience of a vital, dynamic, growing, burning, on fire, first love relationship with him. And the way you get a first love relationship is pretty simple. Make your love relationship with God your first priority. Not something you'll get to later. Not something that you'll get around to once everything else is in place and all your other ducks are in a row. Make it your first priority. But understand this, if you make a love relationship with God your first priority, get ready for resistance. Get ready for this world to try to neutralize you and marginalize you and to lead you astray looking for results or other things like that instead of relationship. Well, you can take this to the bank. With the Lord, there may be trials, but through trials, triumph lies ahead. With the Lord, there is always a cross to bear. Jesus bore one, you'll bear one. I'll bear one in this life. But after the cross always comes a crown. There will always be problems. But in this world, there is also the glorious power of God's promise. And for those who persevere, those who do not give up, there is an incredible time of rejoicing ahead. A prophet by the name of Habakkuk, who saw in a vision the rising tide of the Babylonian Empire and what they were going to do to the Jewish people when God's judgment was going to fall, his tiny little letter is one that is just a real hair curler. But at the end of his letter, Habakkuk writes these words, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops." In other words, Habakkuk is saying, you know what? Trouble's coming. Big trouble's coming. And there's nothing we can do to stop it. But though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will give me feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Well, that promise is still good for you and me. Father, we thank you this morning that your word really does get through to the issues of the heart. And God, I just sense in my heart today that there are many here within the sound of my voice that are on cruise control in their walk with you. They look back at what it was like to first know you, just to be in awe of the fact that you loved them, that you were involved in their life, that you heard their prayers, and yet they're far from that now. And maybe even their flesh has tried to argue that you have gone far from them. Lord, I pray that you would remind them of some basic truths this morning. Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." God is just as close to them right now as you were the first day of their salvation. If we feel like we're distant or removed from you, God, we need to ask the question, who moved? I pray, Father, this would be a day of moving in our lives, moving back to what really matters, moving to set aside our spiritual pride or relying on our spiritual resume or how with it and together we are or how many things that we have done or how much we've given or sacrificed. that we would come back to that first priority of a love relationship with you. That's simply allowing you to love us, receiving that love, and letting that love overflow in our lives would be enough for us. It would be sufficient for us. And that knowing that peace that comes from making that love first priority in our lives, I pray you'd give us something to share, something really good to share. Not that we are self-righteous, sanctimonious individuals, but that we know a Savior that can save even to the guttermost those who call upon Him in truth. May that love and that life be evident in us, Lord, we ask. Reignite that light, that love within our lives. We ask you to do it. Restore us to yourselves, Lord. That's our passionate desire. And we thank you that it is your passionate desire as well. We receive this in Jesus' name. Amen.